this is the first thing after. A thousand things he could have done. I mean, Jesus is the Messiah, right? Son of God. There's probably a few pressing things God has in his mind that need to be done. First thing he has to do after his baptism is to go into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, the context, it's always important, no less so here, especially for us as we begin Lent. We're told to fast 40 days, to look into ourselves and see what God is up to. We fast and we discern. It was traditional then, as it is now, to go away for our fast, to go into the wilderness for a long time. You don't think that this idea of the cleanse is new, do you? Only now we do it with juice rather than being out there in the desert. So this wilderness cleanse really fits into our Lenten theme straight up, just out of the box, right? So then we have to figure out what to do with all that temptation stuff. So we just see that, the devil and the temptations, as theater. So we can talk about the fast and the wilderness and Lent. I think we can compare giving up chocolate to facing off with the devil, right? These two things are comparable. I mean, he does, of course, have his own cake, but the context is important. And the temptations are important. And what they tell us is really important. So this is all at the beginning of the gospel. John baptizes Jesus in the river, and the previous verse literally is, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased.'" Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In Mark's version, after the baptism, Jesus is rushed into the wilderness immediately. That's the word, immediately. Right? There's no disciples yet. We have hardly just started here. Baptized, and then immediately propelled into the desert to fast for 40 days. And at the end of it, Jesus has to be worn out. Who wouldn't be? 40 days. Hungry, thirsty, sunburned, lips chapped, feet blistered and raw, right? He is done. I have a hard time resisting the temptation of a Big Mac on the drive home if I've skipped lunch, right? So if this is about willpower, even the Son of God would have nothing left at the end of 40 days, right? So of course, naturally, this is when the devil's going to show up. And he does, in the wilderness. Now Jesus should be at the end of his rope, and the temptations themselves are predictable if you know your scripture and your tradition, or if you've ever watched a movie, right? He's hungry, right? What's the temptation going to be? Food. He's the Son of God. What's it going to be? Power, right? Proof of God's power. He's the Messiah, the King. Of course, he'll be tempted with a kingdom like David. But at this point, anybody listening to the story should recognize two things happening in these temptations. Two things we can all see and expect. First, Jesus will be tempted, right? He's going to be tempted, but he won't give in. We know that's going to happen, right? Because this is Jesus. Be tempted, but won't give in. But the second is that we have already been tempted with these same things and have already given in. Jesus will continue to be tempted throughout the Gospels. Tempted by the devil and by the leadership. Tempted to change course or to begin to lose faith in God. Even Jesus will face his circumstances and question whether God really is with him in this. Those words spoken to him only come to him once. "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And in Matthew, these words are not even for him, but for the crowd, for John. A father who speaks to everyone around him, but not to him, not to the son himself. I imagine it's like the pain Harry Potter feels when Dumbledore won't even look at him. Jesus will deal with his temptation throughout. Yet we often fail to face ours at any point in our lives. Temptations to secure our safety without God, to take the law into our own hands. Temptations which go all the way back to those first beloved people wandering in the desert. They're given food and told they'll get more tomorrow. And the day after that, and the day after that. And they've been liberated from Egypt in a miraculous way, and they can't even find themselves trusting God in that. They have to save a little bit just in case. Our distrust is harder to see because we call it something else. We call it prudence, keeping us safe, secure. What the devil offered Jesus was earthly power, and Jesus rejected it. Regardless of whether the devil is even able to give him the power, it's power Jesus is not to have. Because that is the power of earthly kingdoms and messiahs of the Hebrew people. It's the so-called divine right of kings and the brutality of human power. Jesus didn't come to build a kingdom. He came to usher in this upside-down, flipped economy of the kingdom of God. Power in that kingdom doesn't come with control or brutality, security, force, the assurance that we're right, that we get our way, that the smartest win, and that wealth is a sign of blessing. It comes in weakness, comes in mercy and gratitude. A kingdom whose power source is love and whose assurance comes not with certainty, but trust. A kingdom co-created by humanity and co-delivered by a divine liberator with our swords beaten into plowshares. The devil offers us power all the time, in everything. We call it safety and security, the affection for a preferred past and a fear of an uncertain future. We're offered power in our work, in our politics, in our jobs, and even in our supermarkets and our coffee shops. We're offered power to demean and condemn and scapegoat, power to complain about the poor or the weak or the underemployed, or even the powerful whose very power traps them and silences them. Power in our world is always offered to destroy. Like the power offered white sharecroppers during Reconstruction, power over the black sharecroppers, right? So they both stay poor and under control. We like to say power corrupts, but that makes it sound like there was a moment when we weren't corrupted by it. That this power doesn't come, the power adjacent doesn't corrupt us. The power in our families or power in our friends and power in our relationships, even our churches, that we live without this power around us. The power we have in our birth, in our life. But real power, like the power Jesus uses, breaks that hold on us. The hold of fear and anxiety, real power stands up to the devil's temptation, his power, and shouts back, "It is written." Like an invocation, Jesus shouts back at the devil. These words aren't calm, rational arguments devised through post-enlightenment wisdom. Like the captain of the debate team to win. He rejects the power. It is written. Every time. And not like the proof texter or a biblical literalist. Jesus isn't using scripture that way. He is going to the wisdom itself. He is going to the tradition. Discerning the truth and seeking God's way. And this isn't it. Here he can find it. It is written. It's more than words, more than scripture. It isn't safety or security or control. It isn't the master or the ruler or the commander. He is the weakest and the meekest of them all after 40 days in the desert. The power is in standing and facing not the devil, but the temptation of power. The temptation to have the answers and all the control his eyes feast upon and his mind imagines. And he can throw it back because he knows none of it, none of this ultimately declares the glory of God. But he does. And you do. In your brokenness, in your temptation. As Rachel Held Evans writes, we all move through the world in the same state, broken and beloved. In need of being carried and empowered to carry others at the same time. Given the chance to stand up to the temptation of power, control, fear, and say, it is written. For we stand not above the powerless, but among them, loved by God, like those peacemakers, shalom makers Jesus would go from here and preach about just a chapter later. Children of God, loved, cared for, and attended by the other angels in our midst.